Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to PBC. My wife and I have lived here now almost 12 years, this most recent time. And when we moved here, we moved from Texas, and we came out here before getting married and moving here to look for places to live. And we were looking at this particular place in Sunnyvale that we thought we might live. It's near downtown Sunnyvale, if you're familiar with that area, right by Murphy Street. And so we thought, well, let's go out and see what that area is like. So the Friday night, we went out for dinner. We went to a restaurant on that street, and it was not a very good experience. It was kind of a restaurant that seemed to feature more the lack of clothing than the quantity of food. And so that was this disappointment. And then, you know, we sat next to some couple who had been drinking all night and was loud and boisterous, and we were kind of not exactly going with that vibe. And left and thinking, you know, that it just kind of left a bad taste in our mouth. And my wife said, there's no way we're living here. All right? That's Friday night. And the next morning, we thought, well, let's go back and take a look at it, you know, one more time, just to see. So we show up there Saturday morning and get to downtown Sunnyvale on Saturday morning. And instead of kind of skimpy clothes and drunk people, there were fruits and vegetables and food tents, and it was the Sunnyvale Farmers Market, and it was like a whole different world. And we enjoyed this and walked around, and there were strollers, and there were families, and there was music, and we left, and my wife said, we are definitely living here. You know, we live in a certain place, in a certain culture, and that culture has a lot of different facets to it, right? And there's some parts of the world we live in that we can celebrate and appreciate and engage in and cheer on. And there's other parts that we may not appreciate or we may want to hold back from. In particular, particularly as followers of Jesus, if we have faith in Jesus, there are some things we say aren't compatible with our faith and some things that are. But finding that line can sometimes be difficult. What parts of our culture do we pull back from? What parts of our culture do we engage with? How do we decide? Well, we're continuing our series this morning in the book of Revelation, and we've called this series Wake Up because that's the response that we're hopeful for our congregation, that this would be a glimpse into eternity, a glimpse into something that we don't see every day so that we can kind of snap out of our stupor and see something, and our lives would be transformed by that. One of the repeated issues throughout this book is how the church lives, how the church stays the church in the culture around it. And the culture for the first century in that area of the world was a crazy one. And so the church had to figure out, how do we follow Jesus faithfully where we are in our time? And we're in this part of the book where there's letters to all these churches. And the letter to the church this morning really focuses on a church that had made some mistakes in that area. They had stayed faithful to Jesus, but in doing so, they'd given away some of the core of what it meant to be the church. We'll see that this church had developed a compromised identity. Now, the seven letters, the first and the last are the most critical of the seven letters. The second and the sixth are the most positive of the seven letters. And the three in the middle are the kind of it's complicated letters. So this is the first of that kind of it's complicated. This letter was written to a city named Pergamum. If we bring up our map, we'll see kind of the seven cities in Asia Minor. Pergamum's right there at the far north of there. And the letter was written to them in the first century to issues that they were facing. And it's always helpful when we read the Bible that we need to remember that this was written to a certain people in a certain place at a certain time. But we have to ask, as we think about this letter, whether any of the things that were going on then are going on for us. To what extent do we have some of the same problems they have? To what extent have we compromised our identity as Christians in an effort to live in the culture that we live in? Are we just hopelessly materialistic in the Bay Area? Are we addicted to our own productivity? Are we obsessed with our careers? And are we oblivious to some of these problems? There's parts in our culture that there's things we can't imagine living without. We eat and breathe and drink the world around us. It's so hard sometimes to separate. What is it that's good and what's not so good? Thousands of years ago, in the city of Pergamum, they had the same problem. What is it that we can participate in and what should we avoid? And so Jesus speaks to them. He speaks into that complication. And what he does is he helps them to divide, to discern the helpful from the unhelpful. That's prayer. That's our prayer this morning. I think that's what we need. We need the Spirit to help us to engage in our culture and figure out how to live here well. Let's pray. God, we do pray for this, that you would be using these words written to people so long ago to help us where we are today, to help us facing many of the same issues of figuring out how to be where we are, how to live in our culture, how to be in the world but not of it, all of those things that are so confusing on a day-to-day level. Help us, Father. May your Spirit give us clarity and courage. Amen. You might remember that these letters usually contain seven elements. And again, we're going to walk through these elements. There's the command to write the letter. There's a description of who Jesus is. There's some type of commendation, some type of thing they're doing well, followed by some type of rebuke, something that they need to fix. Then there's an exhortation, an encouragement to do something, a notice about paying attention, and a promise to those who would obey. So what we'll do again, I'll read the whole letter to the city of Pergamum, and then we'll walk through these seven items and make some observations. Here's Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Each of these elements contributes to the kind of overall point of this letter, the idea that this city needs to hear something the Spirit has for them. Let's walk through those and figure out what the Spirit has for us. The letter begins with a simple command, write to the church in Pergamum. And it helps to know a little bit about this city. Who was Pergamum? What were they like? This city had a lot of claims on being a strong civic center. It was the first city to build a temple to the Roman emperor as part of the imperial cult, so you could actually worship the emperor. That was in 29 BC. There were also huge temples to Zeus, a temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. It was a healing center. There was this massive theater seating 10,000 people kind of carved into a cliff. It's incredible. And so this was a city whose identity was lodged in being a significant part of the Roman Empire, the most powerful thing in the world at the time. That's who they were. Life in this city revolved around that identity of the imperial power of Rome. So if you were a follower of Jesus, how do you live in a city like that, that's so connected to the idea that Caesar is Lord, when you believe that Jesus is Lord? How do you do that? Later on in the letter, Jesus describes this place as Satan's dwelling place, where his throne is located. It's really strong language. No other place in the New Testament is described like that. And maybe there's a particular thing in view. Maybe it's the theater. Maybe it's the temple to Zeus. People have a lot of speculation. Whatever it is, there was something about this city where Satan's influence was particularly strong. What about our area? If Jesus were writing a letter to us, how would he describe the Bay Area? Would he say Satan's throne is here? Maybe. I don't know. At the very least, we can ask, how does Satan have influence here? Maybe his throne's not here. Maybe one of his summer homes is here, right? I don't know. But where is the influence of evil in our culture? And the question is about power. Whose thrones are in the Bay Area? This is a unique place. This is not a place like anywhere else in the world. You know that. You live here. We have this incredibly strong sense of identity as the Bay Area, as Silicon Valley. It means something to live here. We like to talk about the housing prices, as crazy as they are. We're just all always fascinated by them. We're amazed by the companies that are here, by the influence, the power they have worldwide that's exerted in our part of the world. We're fascinated by shiny corporate campuses and by free food and cars that drive themselves and bother us on the roads. We love the land and the weather and the food. Oh, the food. The diversity. I mean, to live here is something. People don't just end up here. They come here for a reason. But to be here requires a certain amount of allegiance, of enthusiasm, because why would you pay what you pay if you didn't have that? Most of you don't just work for your companies. You are part of your company. You believe in it. If you have kids and they attend school, you don't just send your kids to school. You follow them to school and you pour your time into volunteering and building up this community. There's this massive expectation of involvement and engagement in everything around here. Not every culture is like this. There are places where jobs are just jobs. Schools are just schools and hobbies are just fun, not competitive opportunities to prove yourself to everybody around you. But not here. This is a particular kind of place. So whose thrones are here? Who has built their power in this area that we need to be aware of? The book of Revelation speaks a lot about thrones and power and culture. Our area has powerful lords who wield great power. What are they? After the basic command for the letter, we're given this snapshot of Jesus. And remember that all the pictures of Jesus in the letters refer back to the vision of Jesus, and they also point forward to some of the subsequent visions that we're going to see in the rest of the letter. Here we see that Jesus is him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we're not told here, but other places, that sword is pictured as coming out of the mouth of Jesus. It's equated with the words of God. And there's a lot of kind of connection points to this from Isaiah and from some other places. But the phrase which I think gives us the best understanding is from Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12 says this about the word of God. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I really like to cook meat. And this is a good opportunity that if you're a man in the room, you should come next Sunday afternoon to eat meat. And we need a few more competitors, so go to pbc.org/meat, M-E-A-T, to sign up for the men's barbecue. But when I cook meat, the part I don't like about it is you get this big slab of raw meat, and generally you want to trim the meat. So it's fat on the meat, and people generally don't want to eat the fat, so you have to get a really sharp knife and slice off the fat. And the reason I don't like this is because you always fail, right? I don't like engagements where I always fail, but you always have to kind of slice off the meat, and you always get it wrong. Either you go a little too high, you leave some fat on, or a little too low, and there's some precious meat that gets thrown away with the fat, right? The trick is to get a sharp enough knife and a good enough skill to just divide it perfectly, to cut the fat off but leave the meat. I think that's what the author of Hebrews must have been thinking, is brisket, right? Clearly, that's what's behind this phrase of the sharp two-edged sword, which can divide perfectly between things. But I think that's what we need in our culture. I think we need something sharp to help us to separate the meat from the fat, to help us to walk into our culture and know where is it that we engage and celebrate and affirm, and where is it that we pull back and offer helpful observations, even criticisms. Where are those lines? And for you in your life, as you go about day to day doing whatever it is that you do, where are those lines you need to be find? You need to find? What needs to be divided in your life? Because we can err on both sides. We can throw out stuff in our culture that we ought to affirm, and we can affirm stuff in our culture that we ought to throw out. I was thinking about this Friday night. I was at the football game of my children's school, which is a Christian private school, and then they had the intermediate dance troupe come up during halftime, and I thought, you know, there would be a time where Christians would not have a dance troupe at their school. But now we think, oh, dancing's great, and there it is. What about that? Or maybe there's a time where Christians were crazy because they said that people shouldn't own other people, that slavery was wrong, and other Christians said, but this is how economics works, this is how the world works, we should just do this, and the Christians that stood against that were reviewed as crazy. But now we say, well, of course they were right. But how do we decide? What is it that we should embrace, and what is it that we should not? We need this sharp sword that Jesus offers. And so Jesus begins for this church by telling them what they're doing well. He gives them an affirmation for the way they have held on to faith. He says, you have held fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even under persecution. He affirms them for staying true to this new way of Jesus. They had not given up. In a city labeled as Satan's dwelling place, they had stayed faithful to the church. And that's something to celebrate. It's not an easy thing to call yourself a Christian in the Bay Area. But many of you have. You're here at a church on a Sunday morning in the vast minority of people in the Bay Area. And I know you're just here because, you know, this is the one day you cannot have traffic in the Bay Area because nobody's out on Sunday morning. It's great. But I know some of you have lost things because of your faith. It has cost you personally, professionally. It's something to hold on in this area, to be faithful, to go against the ideas that say, you know, being a Christian is outdated and stupid and a crutch or even dangerous and wrong and hurtful. So it's something to hold fast. Have you done that? Have you held fast his name? In the TV show Silicon Valley, one of the episodes is fascinating. It centers around this character who comes out as a Christian and nobody will work with him. Completely boycotted. It's like, how could we possibly have a professional associated with someone who's a Christian? And this person is ostracized and completely thrown out of this little entrepreneurs group that they have. And in my experience, that's a little exaggerated from the people I know, but there is definitely those dynamics around here. It's a tough thing to hold on to faith in this area. But the people in Pergamum had done that. And I think a lot of us have as well. But it seems they had done that partly by sacrificing what it meant, something significant, something core to what it meant to follow Jesus. And that's where the letter goes next. The church is criticized for allowing false doctrines in their midst. And these false doctrines were more than just ideas, more than just things people said. They were particular behaviors that this church was allowing and engaging in. They were rebuked for holding the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. They were eating food sacrificed to idols, and they were practicing sexual immorality. Now, we need to understand a few of these references. The Nicolaitans were probably a group that was recognized during the time. We don't know much about them. They're mentioned here. We heard about them in the letter to Ephesus. It's likely that they started by Nicolaus, who was one of the deacons from Acts 6 in Jerusalem. But that's a little bit of speculation. Everything else we know about them is people's best guess. The one thing we do know about them is what we see here, that they were encouraging eating meat sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. And their ideas are compared to an Old Testament prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, if you don't remember this story, Balaam was a prophet. We hear about him in Numbers 22. And what happened was Balak, one of the foreign kings, tried to entice Balaam to speak words directly against God's people as a curse. And Balaam couldn't do it. He had to speak God's words. Three times they tried, he couldn't directly curse Israel. But later we find out that what Balaam could do was lead Israel into intermarrying with non-Jewish women so that bit by bit, Israel lost her identity. That's what's being talked about here. So Balaam wasn't able to directly challenge, but kind of in a more manipulative way to lead people astray so that their identity was lost. And the people of Pergamum had done something like that. They had piece by piece allowed something to be chipped away at their identity. They'd crossed a line, not overnight, but in small measures. For us, this is an important warning. This is a danger for us to lose our identity piece by piece. We have to avoid compromise. What strikes me about these issues, though, is that they're not nuanced, subtle, very kind of intellectual issues. They're very earthy, very foundational, very basic issues. The issues they had crossed the line on are what you ate, who you ate with, and who you slept with. That's pretty basic to life. This wasn't kind of higher level stuff. This was earthy. And for us, I think we can see two categories. The first is a little easier to understand. They are rebuked for engaging in sexual immorality. And we know what that refers to. It's probably temple prostitution. It's probably various acts of sex outside of marriage. And the Christian sexual ethic is simple and clear. Sex is meant to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Those ethics haven't changed in 2,000 years. They haven't changed in longer than 2,000 years. They've come under attack. They've certainly been disobeyed. They've been questioned, but they haven't changed. And it's always been one of the distinguishing factors of those who follow Jesus, the way they have treated sex compared to the culture around them. It's always been different, and it's always held the church apart. Sex was precious and holy. It was to be protected and valued. I recently heard Tim Keller describe the Christian sexual ethic as super-duper consensual. He said, you don't just need consent, you need a lifelong covenant. That's like consensual to the max. Now, we still believe this sexual ethic. It can be hard to follow. It's often disregarded, but this is what's core, and this is one of the things that separates us from the culture around us. The second issue here, though, is a little more nuanced. Meat sacrificed to idols. And even within the New Testament, there are some different kinds of ways of approaching this. It seems like the issue was not that the meat itself was tainted. It seems like believers could buy meat and they didn't have to worry whether it had been sacrificed to idols. It wasn't that something supernatural had happened and it was cursed or superstitious. But here the issue seems to be going to an idolatrous feast and celebrating and participating in all the activities that would be part of that civic cultural experience. But it's a little bit gray. So the question for us is, where do we cross that line? What counts as what? When do we participate with our culture in such a way that we've changed our allegiance from Jesus to the gods of our culture. Where is that line for us? I was thinking about this week as I was eating meat sacrificed to a corporate idol. I was enjoying free food that Microsoft was kind enough to provide me this week while eating with a member at PBC, and thinking about the fact that one of the defining things about the Bay Area is that a lot of companies offer this lavish free food. It's not just free, but it's really good. I mean, exceptionally good. And what do we make of that? And I was trying to think about the first century, about people in Pergamum, and realizing that, you know, their daily diet was mostly bread. Every now and then they'd have some seasonal fruits and vegetables. They would eat meat very rarely on very special occasions. But then every now and then there'd be these cultural events where you could go and there'd be entertainment and there'd be food and it would be an escape from your life. And it was like the best part of life, the richest, the most exciting part of life was always associated with Rome. Rome could give you the good stuff. And then you went back to your house and ate dry bread. I was thinking about the world we live in and thinking, man, you go to work and you eat the best food you ever eat and it's free. And they'll do your laundry for you. And they'll wash your car. And they'll do all this stuff. And all you have to give in return is what? I don't know. What do we give in return? Now, these are hard questions. And I'm not telling you not to eat the free food that your company provides. In fact, I'm saying invite me. And, you know, we can do that together. And we can talk about what should we really be eating this food? I don't know. But let's have some more while we think about it. But it's worth asking, where do we go to meet our deepest needs? Where do we go to find true life? Where is the good stuff? Is it from our companies or our culture? Or does God provide it for us? Those are hard questions. I asked earlier about whose thrones we can see in the Bay Area, and now that question becomes personal. If we know whose thrones are here, the question is, have you bowed down to those thrones? Have we bowed down to the thrones of the Bay Area? We have to avoid compromise. We have to allow the Word of God to help us divide and separate. And once again, as is true in a lot of these letters, there's a simple exhortation, a simple command to solve this problem. The church is told to repent. This is part of the regular rhythm of the Christian life. This is what it means to walk with Jesus, is to walk into things, to not know exactly how to figure it out, to trust the Spirit to lead us, and then to be open to the fact that, hey, maybe we got it wrong, and we need to repent. Turn away from one thing, turn to another. Do you need to repent? Do you need to shift some of your allegiances? Change the way you think? The issue is not that truth will be sacrificed or that God's plans will be destroyed. Jesus says, if they don't repent, I'll come and I'll bring my sword and I'll cut it because I know where that line is. Jesus will defend his name. The truth will be known. The issue here at stake is us, is our hearts. Is our relationship, that we might know God better. And once again, we're reminded that the Spirit will speak. We're told, let him hear what the Spirit says, who has ears to hear. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing something, pay attention. It's really easy to ignore the Spirit. You know, maybe you're here and you hear something the Spirit's saying, and you think, oh, maybe I should, but you don't. Tomorrow morning, you'll wake up and go to work, and it'll be fine. You won't notice. It's easy. But those things add up little by little, and our lives are changed, and we become different people. And what Jesus says is, if you persist, if you lay down, if you suffer, if you listen to the Spirit, something good is waiting. He wraps up with the promise. He says, I will give you some of the hidden manna. He says, I will give you a white stone with a new name on it. What Jesus says is, those things that you're looking for, that rich life, the celebration, the lavishness, the extravagance, he says, I'll give it to you. That's what's waiting for you. The affirmation, the inclusion, the white stone probably symbolized some vote of confidence or some type of ticket for admission. The new name that no one knows is probably a reference later in Revelation to the name that Jesus receives, his name. We're given a stone with the name of Jesus, the secret name of Jesus on it, because we are part of his celebration. There's this ancient myth about the manna that Jeremiah took from the Ark of the Covenant and hid when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the most precious food ever, you'll get to taste it with me at the end. That's what's waiting for you if you persevere. And so the call for Christians is simply to be faithful and wait for it. Wait for it. Instead of engaging in sexual immorality to fill whatever needs we have for affirmation or intimacy, we wait for it. We experience what Jesus gives us and we wait for what he promises us in the future. Instead of trying to live the rich life and to experience extravagance here, we trust that our God provides our needs. Here, now, today in part, but in the future in full. It's not that we're pulling back. It's not that we're sacrificing something that we're missing out. It's that we're holding on for something better, trusting the God who provides it. We cut out the fat so that we can experience the richness of the meat that God wants for us. Now think back to my opening story about restaurants and farmers markets and, you know, different things that we're trying to figure out. And a lot of times when we think about this issue, mostly what we're thinking about is our experience, our lives, and whether we're being faithful to Jesus and our relationship with God. And that's a big part of what we're talking about this morning. But all throughout the book of Revelation, one of the dominant themes woven in almost every section is the issue of how the church not only lives in their culture, but acts as a witness to the culture around them. And so the issue here is not just you and your relationship with Jesus, but it's the people looking at your life, looking at us, saying, does Jesus really have anything to offer? Imagine with me for a minute that you go to visit some friends of yours, or maybe they're acquaintances, and they have some small kids, toddlers, little kids, and you go and you think, I'm going to bring them something sweet. I'll bring them a little candy, you know, because you know, we all need affirmation, and kids like candy, so then they'll like me, and that'll be great. So you bring some candy, and you go to their house, and the kids greet you, and you crouch down, and you give them this candy, and they snatch it out of your hand, and they tear open the wrappers, and they put it in their mouth, and they're ravenous. You're almost worried for your fingers. And they're just like totally in love with this candy. And then they just like look at you with these wide eyes. And they're like, you know, you can just tell, do you have any more candy? And the whole time you're there, they're like looking at your pockets, and they're kind of like edgy. What's going through your head? Don't you think just a little bit, be honest, like, do these parents even feed their kids? Do the parents really provide the needs of these kids? Why are they so desperate for a little piece of candy that's nothing? Now think about our world and think about how people around us looking in see Christians. And think about if we're desperate for sex or power or money or ambition or free food or the fanciest cars or whatever it is, and if we have this look in our eyes like, I have to have this, or my life's not full, and we're scrambling just as much as everybody else around us, don't they probably think, doesn't their father take care of them? What does it say about the power of the gospel to provide for us if we're just as desperate for the cheap trinkets of our world as everybody else? But when we refuse to worship the idols of our culture, our lives themselves declare something powerful. We have hope and trust and peace. We're okay in a way that other people aren't. We don't need those things, and we don't strive after them, desperate for them at every turn, because we know our God provides for us. And we know as we wait for him, he gives us something far richer. Satan's throne may not be in the Bay Area, but he's got a lot of influence here. It's our prayer that the Spirit will help us to recognize those areas, that we'll be given the wisdom to see them and the courage to stand against them. And when we do, then, that the people around us will see the power of the gospel. Let's pray. God, we need you. We need the sharp, two-edged sword of your word to help us. We face situations every day, all the time, where we don't know what's right. We don't exactly see clearly. We need you to help us. We need each other to challenge us and help us think through this. God, we want to be faithful to you. We want to experience what you want for us. And we want to be a testimony to the power of the gospel to meet our needs, to give us peace, and to lead us to freedom. We ask you to be at work in us by the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.